I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Now, here's a question for you, not only to set off today's topic, but it's one of those questions I actually want you to answer. It always helps me so much to know where you're coming from. What are you facing these days? So here it is. When you consider the battle or the trial that you're in right now, have you ever wondered to yourself, if I were the enemy, what would I want to happen here? So I want you to give some thought to that. Whatever is it, financially, physical, relationally, vocationally, what is your challenge right now? And then think to yourself for a moment, if I were the enemy, what would I want to happen? Like what kind of reaction or response or choice would he want from you? I want you to text me. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Obviously, he wants you discouraged. He wants you to feel more self-aware than God-aware. What else? What would you say? Well, my guest asked herself the question, and she wrote a whole book about it. And she writes this, God's arm carried the sin of the world, and that's real power. Because God reached for us, we can face armies and know He's always with us. We can experience victory over sin that over the sin that threatens our lives. We can sit in the darkness and find peace. We can be in a hard chapter of a hard story that we don't like and know it's not over yet. Beth Guckenberger joins me today to talk about her book, Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy, Hell-Bent on Your Destruction. We got a handful of copies to give away. Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy, Hell-Bent on Your Destruction. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484 to get in on the drawing. Quick announcement before we hear from Beth. This month in May, yay, I love it. We have got a fun promotion. One of my books just released, May His Face Shine Upon You. It's a mother-child blessing book. Well, every day of the month, thanks to Bethany House and Kevin and I are partnering with Bethany House and Faith Radio to offer two copies every day of the month of May, one for you and one for a friend. You can enter to win on our website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Beth Guckenberger, Guckenberger is the author of 9 books. She speaks regularly at conferences, youth gatherings, and church services, using storytelling and drawing from her field experience as a missionary, Bible teacher, and parent. She and her husband serve as co-executive directors of Back-to-Back Ministries. You can connect with her online at recklessfaith.com. Beth, it's been a while since you've been on the show. Welcome back.
Thanks for having me, and no worries about my last name. I've been using it for almost 30 years now, but I always say he was a cute boy at the right time, but that was a complicated name, so no worries.
You're so wonderful. Thank you for saying that. Well, we love to open every day talking scripture, and I'm wondering, just as you spend time with the Lord, what's he been impressing upon your heart these days?
That's a great question. You know, I've been revisiting. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like God's been giving me recently assignments that feel like they outsize me. Like I'm not sure I have it in me to be that self-controlled or that patient or that discerning or that wise. And so there's a passage, a couple of years ago, I learned this Hebrew word that I like to learn Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word haneni, which we translate in our Bibles as here I am. A bunch of times, 8 times in the Old Testament, God calls on one of his kids, Moses in front of the burning bush, Abraham on his way up a mountain with his son. And God calls on them and they respond, here I am, haneni. But it's better translated like, whatever it is you're asking of me, I'm already in agreement of it. It's more than just a here I am. It doesn't matter what you ask me. The answer is yes. And one time I was in Israel and I was asking this guy, like, is that really what it means? Like, really was the posture of those biblical characters, you can give me something that I don't think I'm good enough for, smart enough for, strong enough for. And he said, yes, but you know, there's one time in the Bible where the Lord says, haneni to you. And so this is a passage that's been meaning something to me recently. It's Isaiah 58. And the passage is kind of long. Some of your listeners might be familiar with it. It starts out, is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, share your food with hungry, give the poor wanderer shelter, clothe naked people. It goes through some of the work that God has left us on earth to do. And it says, and then you get healing, God, the righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call out and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, Hineni, or here I am. And I've been thinking about lately, most of the time when I feel like an assignment outsizes me, I'm like, Lord, I don't know if I can do it. And what he's promised in that passage is, if I've asked you to do it and you ask me for help, whatever it is you need, I'm already in agreement of it. I'll give you more faith, more patience, more peace, more joy, more love, whatever you need. And whether we're talking about parenting or my work life or my marriage or the crisis in the world, that idea that I can ask God for more of something I am not enough in, that's been very comforting to me lately.
Wow. That's amazing. That's why I asked this question. That's fantastic. Thank you, Beth. Well, you and I did an event together a few years ago, and I always love to sit in and listen to the other speakers. And my mouth was literally hanging open when you were telling your story. And I've been to a lot of conferences and heard a lot of speakers about you. I was in awe of what God has done in and through you. And you're a hilarious, amazing storyteller. So give us a little backstory, but you got to tell the part of the story, if you don't mind, of your son that you, I mean, yeah. What I remember is you were taking off to somewhere. I feel like it was Central America, but without your husband, because you, and I think you told him about it later and it kind of set in motion some things, but go ahead and share if you would.
Yeah, for sure. 25 years ago, we were college graduates with brand new professional careers, but I look back and realize how young we were, but we had a very clear call that God had asked us to do something with our lives that felt at the time very unconventional. We've been doing it ever since. So now it just feels like life. But now we saved up all our money for a year, lived off of one salary. We didn't have any kids at the time, and took that 1 year of a professional teaching salary. And we moved to Mexico, and we started a ministry to orphans and vulnerable children that we're still involved in today. But after a year, our money ran out. And so it was time to come back to the U.S. and get all organized and do what missionaries do, like raise support and funding they need. And during that time when we were home raising that funding, we had some friends that were willing to trade places with us. So they had just gotten to our house in Mexico. They were just starting, their life there and continuing on the work. We had started the work before the year before. And they called me one day because this little girl had been hit by a car, and they were like, how do you say what we need to say and how, like, where do we take her? And it was an emergency. And like, what hospital do we go to and how do we pay for it? And I was shouting at them all these instructions. And then I said, you know what? Forget it. I'm coming right now. I was in Ohio, but I thought there's a flight at a noon, out of the city, and it can get me to Mexico where they were living by dinner time. And my husband had just started a new job. You know, we needed to support ourselves while we were raising our funds to go back to Mexico. And so he was really busy. I knew he was really busy. I knew that he was working hard in a job not everybody thought he was even qualified to do. So I thought, I don't want to bother him. So I just left him a note. And I had just given birth to a baby who was 6 weeks old. So I thought, my goodness. She is so easy. And all she needs is me. And we'll just wrap her up. And so our daughter, Emma, and I, we flew to the hospital. I mean, you know, we flew to Mexico and we went to the hospital. The little girl that was hit by a car, I'm happy to tell you, is fully recovered. Mm. But later that night, I drove to the house that I had been living in the year before with Todd. And almost as soon as I had walked in the door, the phone rang. And my friends who were living in it now were like, you answer the phone. Like, it's time for you to face the music. You've left the country with that man's baby, you know? And I picked up the phone and it wasn't my husband. It was somebody who was looking for me because that had been my house for a whole year. And I shouldn't have even been there that night to answer the phone. And if my friends had answered the phone, they didn't speak enough Spanish yet to even know what the person would have been saying. But this family, this person on the phone had called to tell me that they were networking across the country because a baby boy had been born and then crossed Mexican state lines and had been abandoned. And his international adoption eligibility was only for about 72 more hours. So they were looking for a family who was paperwork ready and interested in adopting this little boy the following day in a state in Mexico I'd never even been to before. It was like a whole airplane ride away. And I should have been thinking to myself, this is crazy. I mean, I just had a baby. I can't have another baby. And where's my husband? And how are we going to do this? But man, God gives a gift to his kids when they're standing in the middle of his will. The Bible calls it the peace that passes understanding. And we needed that kind of peace because this was definitely passing anybody's understanding. And I felt him prompt me in that moment. And so I said, yeah, we'll do that. And so I then called home after I hung up with that attorney and thought to myself, this call home is going to get more interesting, you know, by the minute. And as I talked to my husband and told him all about the little girl that we both love that had been recovering from her injuries, I said, I just got the most interesting phone call. And as I was telling him about this little boy and this opportunity, he was like, well, wait a minute, like taking a breath. And I didn't know this at the time. I now know what he was doing is this thing that we talk about in Exodus 25. God tells Moses, if you build me a tabernacle, I'll come and fill the space you make. And really in that phone call, when Todd was like asking for a minute to let his mind catch up with what he was hearing, he was creating space and he felt God fill it. And he said, oh my gosh, I think we're supposed to do that. I'm like, I think so too. And I just told him, yes. And we have to be at the courthouse at noon tomorrow. And good luck telling your brand new boss you're going to be gone for an indefinite amount of time. And so the very next day we flew to Veracruz, Mexico, where we met our baby boy, who's the same age as my biological daughter. Mm-hmm. And almost immediately we realized something was wrong with him. I'd only been a mom for like a month. I mean, I didn't know that much about anything. I just knew that his body felt different than our daughter's. And eventually we were able to take him to the US after we completed the adoption. And he was then seen by lots and lots of doctors. And eventually we sat in the office of a neurologist who told us that his diagnosis was severe cerebral palsy, that there are 4 degrees of cerebral palsy, mild, moderate, severe, and profound. And he had severe cerebral palsy and that he would never walk and never talk. And it was honestly, Susie, this moment in my faith journey where my father had died of cancer a few years back at age 51. And I had asked Jesus to heal him. And all the ways my Bible taught me, like when I fasted and where two or more had gathered and in his name, and instead he had taken my dad home. So I had this bruise in my heart and mind. And this doctor had no idea. He was like grinding his heel in it. Because I thought, I can't even ask God to heal this little boy because he doesn't do it. I know if he did, he would have done it before. I asked so sincerely. So I guess we're not going to have any kind of healing. This is just now our new reality. And
did you at that point question your decision? I mean, I can only imagine what the enemy must have been doing at that point. Or did you really feel like, no, I know I was supposed to do this. Just this means a new reality for me.
Yeah. I mean, certainly this is all the Cliff Notes version. We had had during that month or two between when we adopted him and we got the diagnosis, lots of moments of confirmation, and that maternal instinct kicks in pretty hard. Mm-hmm. And so at that point I knew he was supposed to be our son. There was not regret about adopting him. There was just heartache about what does this mean for his future? And can we go back to Mexico with his needs? And what?
Let me jump in here just because we got to hit a break here. But when we come back, this story blows my mind.
The punchline's coming. Yes.
Yes. So hold your breath. No, friends, breathe. But hang with me because this story is amazing. We're just getting a little bit of Beth's backstory so you know why she's such a feisty faith woman. Her book is titled Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy Hell-Bent on Your Destruction. And I'm going to read some of the texts that came in. The question I asked you is, how did you ask that question? Let me see. If I were the enemy, what would I want to happen here? When you're looking at your challenge right now, how would you answer that question? If you were the enemy, what would he want from you? And maybe we can look at an opposite way to respond. We've got a handful of copies of Beth's book, Throw the First Punch. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to author, speaker, missionary Beth Guckenberger. Her book, Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy Hell-Bent on Your Destruction. And she's right in the middle of a story, kind of her backstory. Newly married, we're missionaries, I think for a year at this point in Mexico, came back to the States to raise funds. Her husband's in a new job. Her friends who took their house or their place on the mission field while they were raising funds called about an emergency with one of the girls in the village who'd been hit by a car. So Beth, with her six-week-old newborn baby, without telling her husband, flies to Mexico just thinking, it's easier if I'm just there and if I can help them sort through this. Meanwhile, she gets a phone call at her house that she shouldn't have been at about a little boy that had a 72-hour window of being adopted. So then she called her husband and said, by the way, I'm in Mexico. Oh, and there's this baby. Well, together they decided, yes, we're going to adopt this little one. Brought him home to find out there was much wrong with them. At this point of the story, the neurologist had said, this little boy has severe cerebral palsy. So take it. And you'd pray for your dad's healing. He was battled cancer and he died. And so here you're sitting with, I'm not sure that God would come through for me in that way. So this is our new reality. Take the story from there.
Yeah, that's a great summary. And so for the next, a little over the next year, our son Evan hit none of his developmental milestones he was supposed to. His muscles were hypertonic. They were scissored. Movement was really painful for him. We had all kinds of occupational therapy, physical therapy, opportunities for him to grow and develop. And he was a delightful little boy, but he was not advancing in the way that we had dreamt and prayed he would. And then one day, some lady from the county came to my house and she watched me rearranging Evan's muscles and helping him get comfortable. And she just made a comment to me that she thought I was rescuing him too much. And I made a comment back to her that she was welcome to leave my house. And I just said, you're out of your mind. This little boy's in pain all the time. He makes eye contact at me. I'm not going to not help him. If you don't understand that, get out. And she now supports our ministry. Lovely lady. But at the time we were not friends, and she left the house and Evan was crying and I joined him and I started crying about Evan. And then I was crying about my dad. And then I was crying about Mexico. And it was just grief really. And I left the room to go get some tissues. And when I came back in the room for the first time, Evan had made some pretty significant movement in what looked kind of like an army crawl across our living room floor. So I just forgot about what I was crying about and got in front of him, just kind of still in shock a little bit that he was moving. And I decided to leave the room again because we used to have phones that attached to our walls. And I wanted to go get a phone and call someone to come over and see what was happening. My mom, who was a couple streets away, when I got back in the room with that phone, he was all the way across the room and was kind of stuck up against a couch and he was holding on to this fabric skirt at the bottom of the couch. And it wasn't very pretty, but he popped himself up to a stand. Hmm. And when he stood, that's the moment I really realized I was looking at something miraculous. Then he did what physical therapists call cruising. He held on the couch and moved himself across the length of it, got to the end and pivoted on his heel and walked across the room into my arms. Hmm. And honestly, I had no words. I mean, what I remember is I grabbed him and his sister, threw him in car seats, never buckled him in, drove 100 miles an hour to where my husband was. I just needed someone to see what I'd just seen and what is happening. And he could see from where his office is positioned. I pretty much took out a shrub in the front of the building. So he came out to figure out what was on fire. And I just set Evan down on the ground and he walked over to his dad and we had this moment. We were just crying and laughing and talking about wedding aisles and soccer fields. And eventually I would go to the hospital and we would have him checked out and he never showed any signs of cerebral palsy after that. We moved to Mexico immediately and lived there for the next 15 years. Evan eventually went on to play college football for Taylor University. Mm. And this summer he'll be 24. He's about 6'2" and a giant man, a very strong man. And during college, I had a chance to tell his story to his to the student body. And as I was telling it and I motioned for him to come on stage, they connected that the story I was telling was about a student that they recognized from campus life there. And they did what college students do. They started roaring at us and I stopped them. And I said,
they started what?
Like cheering and roaring.
Oh, yeah,
and
yeah. Oh, like roaring. Hoopering. Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah. And I said, the reason I tell you this story is not so that you know something wildly personal about our family. The reason I share it is because we still have to believe today with God, all things are possible. Because I was the same girl who prayed to the same God about two people I loved. And one of those stories did not turn out how I wanted it to. And the other one actually turned out better than I even asked it to. Mm. And at the end of the day, what God did is he healed me at the same time he was healing Evan, is he taught me that he's sovereign. And if he's writing a story, we can trust it. And that, I can't even tell you how that foundational experience set me up for what then became the next 24 years of missionary life and spiritual warfare and battling for the lives of orphaned and vulnerable children, and just that utter confidence that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and we can ask him.
Again, I mean, I heard it before and I'm just as jaw dropped this time. And it, you know, when we were speaking together, you've put a picture of him in his football gear on the screen and everybody gasped. I mean, it really is. And that's something behind the scenes we've been talking a lot about, that he's the same God. You know,
yeah.
He is the same God, and there is a mystery, and we love formulas. We love to say, well, A plus B equals C. So if you're not getting C, you must have missed B. And that is just, you know, do we want a God that we can formulate? There is a mystery. But I think because we're not comfortable with mystery, we sort of dumb down our faith a little bit to a comfortable mm-hmm. stance. And but we miss out on so much, don't we?
Yes, we absolutely do. And that's been I've been telling God that now for 25 years, like, keep reintroducing yourself to me. I get you all figured out. You grow and stretch the frame I've put you in. And that invitation for him to introduce himself to me over and over and again has grown my understanding of who he is and what he wants to do in the world and how he wants to use me. And it's an exciting way to live a faith life.
Man. So we got about a minute and a half to our hard break at the bottom of the hour. How many children do you have now?
We have 11 children. So those were number one and two, but there's been 9 more stories after that. So I don't know how long your show is, but there's a lot of them.
Yeah, right. So how many biological, how many adopted?
Yeah, 3 of them are biological children. 3 of them are actually long-term foster placements with 3 young women who aged out of foster care in our family. So I still count them. Todd always says if they cost us time and money, they still count, which they definitely
That's right.
do. So, and then the rest of them are adopted, 2 boys and 3 girls. So all that adds up to 7 girls and 4 boys, and they range in age from 19 to 35.
Wow. I can't wait to be in the crowd, the welcoming home crowd in heaven. Watch what happens for you, Beth. I mean, truly, you are such an incredible inspiration. Okay, we'll pause here. When we come back, I know we took the first half hour telling you story, but people need to hear this. People need to hear your story. Believe, you know, with God, all things are possible. And I want to just reiterate what she said. If he's writing a story, we can trust it. Her new book is titled Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy Hellbent on Your Destruction. Are there predictable ways the enemy comes against us? Absolutely, yes. So how can we learn to stand in faith and to maybe even preempt enemy attack before it even comes to us? We'll talk with Beth about that. We've got a handful of copies to give away. Text the word book to get in on the drawing. She writes like she speaks. 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. For tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Beth Guckenberger. She's amazing. She's a speaker, a missionary, author, a humanitarian. Her book, Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy, Hellbent on Your Destruction. First half hour, she told the most amazing, miraculous part of her story, which I really think she lives a miraculous life in so many ways. We got a handful of copies, though, of Throw the First Punch to give away. And we're going to dig in deep to the content now. Here's the number. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. So what battle, Beth, compelled you to suddenly pause and ask yourself, hey, if I were the enemy, how would I want this to turn out?
Yeah, I had been aware of enemy activity. And certainly, as a little kid, I sat through plenty of vacation Bible schools about the armor of God. It wasn't like it was a brand new idea to me. But at the start of 2020, just at the very beginning of COVID, a church in my city needed an immediate replacement for a pastor. And I had been speaking at that church a couple of times a year for the last 10 or 15 years. And I've never been a pastor before. I never wanted to be a pastor, but it was COVID. It was like, they were just turned online and they were hoping the church could tune in and see a familiar face. So they said, would you be our pastor until we can find a permanent replacement? And I don't know. I was like, everyone's doing hard things. Okay, I can try. And so I said, yes. It's a really large church, very large church. And I was in this staff meeting and I had an agenda because that's what leaders do. And I don't know, like 15 minutes into the meeting, I said, hey, this is not going the way I imagined it, everyone. And I am not the only person that came in this room with an agenda. We have an enemy and he wants to disrupt God's kids doing God's work in God's house. And let's just use our imaginations for a minute. What kinds of things do we think is on his agenda? And one brave lady started the conversation and she said, I think the enemy would want us not to trust you. And so I said, absolutely. And I pulled this whiteboard up behind me and I wrote distrust. And then some guy said, I think he'd want us to be so afraid of COVID that we're selfish. And I'm like, absolutely. And I wrote fear and selfishness. And eventually we populated this whiteboard with the kinds of things we were imagining were on the enemy's agenda. And I said, he doesn't have any new tricks. Everything he's ever knows how to do, we've seen before. So, I mean, when I read my Bible and I read the armor of God that we're supposed to put it on, and I read 1 Peter 5 that says this enemy's like a lion and he's roaring around, he wants to hurt us. I think when I put those teachings together, it makes me feel like I put on my armor and I wait for the lion to come get me. But if I already know all the stuff he's going to do, why does he have to come? Why does he get to go first? Why don't we just go throw the first punch? Like, let's go take him out before he can come get us. And something happened in that church when we started thinking that way, when we started to try to imagine how to preemptively attack against darkness to advance the kingdom of light, instead of just holding our doors as tight as possible to not allow darkness to come in. And it was a spiritually aggressive posture. And it changed that question changed the way I was married, which I had been married at that point more than 25 years, it changed the way I parented, it changed the way I friended, just trying to imagine what was the enemy wanting to do. And I said to that staff team and eventually to my family and my friends, I want to work with you against that enemy instead of against you inadvertently for the enemy. I don't want to help him in any way do what he has planned doing. Boy, I wrote all those stories down and that's the book.
Wow. I mean, how long did you serve in that role?
I was there 8 months. At the end of those 8 months, I told that elder board, hey, listen, I've been a missionary in another country where I had to learn a second language and I was surrounded by all kinds of potential threats and challenges. And that was a piece of cake compared to being a pastor. And I just said, you be kind to your pastor. It's a really hard job. It's a really hard job. And wow. I was grateful to do it, but it's not my calling. So that might be the only time I ever do it, but I was certainly grateful to serve.
Amen. What would you say are some of the most predictable ways that he comes against us?
Oh, I think that's a great question. You know, I think one of the most predictable ways is through the use of shame. He wants us to think, man, he wants us isolated, and shame is very isolating. And it makes us feel like, oh gosh, this is all me. Like, I'm just not. In fact, if I was to sin right now and lie to you, and I don't confess that sin, which is one of the best tools we have in the spiritual tool belt, is confession. But if, let's just say I don't confess it because it's embarrassing and I justify my choices, or I act like it didn't hurt anybody, so I don't need to say sorry about it. I leave it alone in my life. Then that lie, that area of deception, gets what the Bible calls a little foothold. And then if I don't do any work to clean that out, that foothold over time becomes a stronghold. And that stronghold, if I don't do the spiritual spring cleaning necessary to dismantle, then the next step in that spectrum is it becomes a part of my identity. And instead of having lied, I'm now a liar. And when the enemy can get us to believe our identity are some of the poor choices that we've made over time, then we feel disqualified. We feel, we feel all kinds of things that we can associate with shame. So the confession is a really powerful tool. When I begin to read my Bible with this lens on and think like, First John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So I'm like, what kind of work is the devil doing? Well, he's trying to hurt God's kids. And so what kind of tools does God give us in that work? And that's what I start to unpack in that book.
Yeah. And you know, he's looking for someone to devour. He, you know, the Bible says he found nothing in Jesus or on Jesus. Mm-hmm. And there, it is interesting how he finds access with some, but not with others. And I don't know that we always realize that the enemy is a legalist, and he's mm-hmm. had a long time to study us. So if he finds an inroad, either a wounding or a lie or a sin, as you say, you know, duplicity, mm-hmm. you know, those are grounds on which he can find access and attack us. And, you know, thinking about jealousy, you know, like just mm-hmm. like when boys are wrestling around the floor, you say boys will be boys. Well, I've heard said the same about girls in jealousy. Mm-hmm. Oh, girls will be girls. That's, you know, jealousy in scripture says it's earthly. Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So it has this progression where it's not a kingdom mindset, obviously. It's an earthly mindset. Mm-hmm. But if you don't deal with it, it becomes, you know, demonic, a gateway door to the enemy. So say a word about just why and when he finds access where other places he doesn't.
Yeah, I mean, Genesis 4 talks about sin is crouching at our door. God was talking to Cain there, and he said, sin is crouching at your door. You have two choices. You can either master it or it'll master you. And the sin that's crouching at my door is different than the sin that's crouching at your door, different than the sin that's crouching at our listener's door. I mean, my sin is a result of my family of origin and my temperament and the experiences that I've had and different parts of my flesh that I have fed over time. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life working out my faith with fear and trembling, trying to be sanctified from the sin that sits and crouched at my door. But the truth that I am a daughter of the King Most High, and that I have access to power to dismantle that sin in my life, that's what we forget. Like, sometimes I think about, we adopted a little boy that when he was 12, and 2 months after he came home, he was brand new seventh grader in an American junior high. He was playing soccer for this school and he did not have a cell phone. So I got this text at work from one of his friends that just said, Tyler forgot his soccer shoes. Can you bring him up after school? So I left work and I went home and his soccer shoes were sitting by the door. And so I put him in a bag and I drove up to school. He had a game that night. So he was like in an athletic study hall. And I walked into the study hall and he saw me and he goes, it worked. And I said, what worked? And he said, I told my team I couldn't play in tonight's game because I forgot my shoes today. And one of them goes, don't you have a mom? And he's like, yeah. And like, well, just text her. She'll bring them up to school for you. And he's like, I didn't know that's how like moms worked. And I'm like, yeah, this is definitely how it works. Like we bring lunch and homework and soccer shoes. And, like he had all the rights and privileges as my child, but he actually literally just didn't even understand them. Wow. And he's 19 today and he's still working out what that looks like to experience and exercise the rights and privileges he has as our child. And in the same way, once we become God's kid, we have all these rights and privileges, but we don't even understand them and we don't use them and we'll spend the rest of our life figuring it all out. But one of those rights and privileges that we have is power and authority. And that can help defeat that sin crouching at my door. I don't have to do it by myself.
Boy, that's good. I've been thinking a lot lately about just the idea of how to engage the enemy, because you hear, you know, very respected scholars on both sides of this conversation, like A.W. Tozer wrote a book, I Talk Back to the Devil, and I read that many, many years ago, where he's like, you don't have to be kicked around by like a football anymore, you know? Mm-hmm. And but others are like, I don't talk to the devil at all. I talk to God and have him talk to the devil. And maybe that's just logistics, but I you know, I find it very concerning when I hear people try to like pick a fight, like, is that all you got? Or give me your, I mean, that to me is a misunderstanding of, mm-hmm. I think there should be a proper respect of how the powerful he is against us, apart from us being in Christ. Maybe just strike a balance, if you would.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. I mean, there's some scary statistics coming out of Barna research right now about how many believers in our country they're not even sure what is real or what their theology is around evil or around that personification of evil. You know, they haven't done that study. Churches aren't really talking about it. So there is a lot of misunderstanding. I think that's a tactic in which he wins. When we don't even believe he's real, then we have nothing we understand that we're fighting against. But Certainly, there is evil out there in the world, and we don't want to give them too much attention. Like, I think it's a Bill Johnson quote that says, "I only want to look at the devil long enough to shoot him." I mean, we don't want to be fascinated by him. We don't want to be unduly distracted by him. But we also, if we ignore the reality of spiritual warfare, it's like we're fighting with one of our hands tied behind our back. And mm-hmm. sometimes, I mean, again, the Bible tells us the power of worship in spiritual warfare, and certainly the power and use of scripture, like Jesus in his 40 days was able to use, and prayer and fellowship and fasting. And there's a lot of great biblical examples of ways in which we can be strong. And I think I certainly wouldn't want to taunt the enemy if that's maybe where the tension can be balanced, but I don't want to be afraid of him. And one of the kind of more sensitive subjects that I found I've been talking about lately is children. People don't want to talk to kids about the enemy because they don't want to scare them. But if you watch any Disney movie, if you watch any children's programming, there are elements of evil in there. Kids understand what it means to have a good guy and a bad guy. They understand intuitively that because they've been fed that through media. So if we don't teach children how to protect themselves, they're like low fruit hanging. And that's the work that I do, is with orphaned and vulnerable children around the world. And the enemy loves to hurt kids because they seem very vulnerable.
Mm. Wow. When we come back, I'd love to know, when you notice and feel that you're under attack, or you've got arrows zinging by you from every angle, what are your instinctive responses? How do you mobilize your prayer team? I mean, maybe you said worship, or you start pulling out the word and marching around your house and declaring God's word over your family. I'd love to know just what's your battle strategy for standing. Talking to Beth Guckenberger, and any stories you got, I want to hear them, because you're a great storyteller. Beth Guckenberger is my guest. Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy Hell-Bent on Your Destruction. Hardcover book. I'm so excited about it. We've got a handful of copies to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Back in a minute.
I heard a small voice say your debt's been paid by somebody else, and now I'm walking, walking, walking free. No more darkness, guilt, and lost its grip on me.
Thanks so much for tuning into Sissy Larson Live, talking to Beth Guckenberger today. Her new book, titled Throw the First Punch, Defeating the Enemy Hell-Bent on Your Destruction. Got a handful of copies to give away today. Thrilled about that. Just text the word book to 877-933-2484. And here's what she writes. Every crime story, every war story, every broken piece of this world points to the enemy and the wickedness found in him. If that's true, then I don't want to put bandages on problems, but rather I want to get right to the root of the issue. Spiritual battles can't be fought with human solutions. If we can learn to put on our spiritual glasses, we'll see things as they really are. What I asked you before the break is, when you suddenly realize you stepped into just an onslaught and the enemy's coming at you from every angle, what is your kind of default or instinctive strategy?
That's a great question. You know, one of the first steps that I take is I think about who is in the battle around me, because there's strength, you know, where two or three are gathered. I was in Israel one time, and I was given a tour of an ancient ruin of a gladiator arena. And everything I knew about gladiators, I learned from Russell Crowe. I mean, I didn't know anything about the gladiator games, but apparently they're like track meets, and there are various events that happen. And one of the events that was very popular in the gladiator games in Roman times was this idea where they would take two gladiators and they would chain them together. They would release a wild animal against those two chained together gladiators. And if those gladiators could work together, usually in that sport, they could beat the animal every time. But if those gladiators didn't trust each other, one of them played to the crowd, or for any reason weren't in step or in sync with one another, than the animal one. And that was the sport. And Paul understood that context, that cultural context. And several times in his letters to Asia Minor, those churches, he would talk about us being chained together. And so when I find myself like under attack, one of the first things I do is ask a fellow brother or sister to join the battle with me. Will you pray for me? Will you pray with me? Will you remind me right now what's true? Let's just stop them cold. And God, I mean, my gosh, all throughout the New Testament, he has all those verses about one another, love one another, serve one another, believe in one another, listen to one another, forgive one another. He understood the power in community. And I think we often, when we feel under attack, again, isolate, we think, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening to me again. I could never let anybody know what my thought life is right now. I can never let anybody know what my temptation is right now. I can never let anybody know what I just said or did, when actually inviting someone in helps diffuse that battle and the power the enemy has in that moment over us.
Very, very good. You know, explain that the enemy does not have endless access, that he's not on an endless leash, but that, you know, even though it doesn't seem so when we look at what he gets away with in the world, there are limits imposed on him. What do you say?
Yeah, for sure. Probably my favorite passage that illustrates that. There's certainly lots of them, the book of Job, all kinds of places, but I've always enjoyed the book of Exodus. And there's a part of the story in the Let My People Go story where Pharaoh and Moses are in a battle over God's people. And Pharaoh says in Exodus 8 to his magicians, could you all come up with a plague as cool as the plague of Moses? Because I'd like our people to understand that our gods are as powerful as the God of Moses. And those magicians come back to Pharaoh and say, all of our power combined doesn't compare to the power that's found in the finger of their God. And when I think about that, that's the kind of power our God has. And he does not let that enemy, I mean, he can stop him, will stop him, has stopped him. That enemy does not have limitless power. There are limits to what he can do. There are certainly limits to where he can go. And God is regularly demonstrating his authority and sovereignty over him. But again, we just have to be aware of it. Most of the time we just, like, you know, it's Tuesday, we're going to Target. Like, we're not thinking about it. But my hope in drawing attention to the subject was just to make God's family more aware of the kinds of things that are happening all around us.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about suffering for a moment. Nothing turns people against God faster than the horrific suffering in the world. And oftentimes, you know, it's because they're blaming him. You could do something, you don't, but he's really not the one to blame. And he's given people free will. And, you know, someone once said, God has a plan for your life and the enemy has a plan for your life. And you're the one who casts a deciding vote. I mean, our agreement and our access, the access we give him is the enemy is really how the enemy gets away with so much. But really just speak to that, if you would, because it's so heartbreaking, because God is the one who intervenes. God is the one who makes a way. What do you say?
Very much so. I think you're exactly right, Susie. I think when I think about God's storylines, they're like about restoration and reconciliation and redemption and rescue and repair. We can read biblical storylines, and in our own banks of testimonies, we have fabulous stories that align with God's stories and his storyline. In contrast, the enemy, you know, instead of reconciliation, he wants conflict. Instead of restoration, he wants destruction. Instead of someone being rescued or found, he wants them to be lost. And those storylines of destruction and loss and conflict, and those are enemy storylines. And we have a choice on any given day, which of those storylines we are going to put our energy, our efforts, our treasures into. And there's a whole bunch of people in the world who've made choices to align with stories of loss and destruction and pain. And we can see those storylines and blame God, or we can understand the free will that we've all been given and the ways in which people use and abuse that free will. And honestly, I mean, that's what my day job is. That's what I work in, is in the underbelly of the world where children are paying the price for adults who've made poor choices with their lives. And it can be really easy to say to the Lord, like, how could you let this happen? But in the meantime, he's inviting his kids to intervention. He's saying, I have you there for a reason. Put on display the kinds of stories I want. Use your power, your talents, your treasure, your time. Like, use everything that I've given you. You be my vessel, and we'll put on display the kind of stories I like to tell. And it costs something, but there's value and power in understanding what's happening above what we can see with our eyes or around what we can see with our eyes. And that's ultimately the message I want your listeners to hear is we have been invited into this story and we have a choice whether we just close our eyes and pretend it's not happening or whether we decide to suit up, understand what we have access to and fully engage.
You know, I think that, amen. I think that is how Romans 8:28 comes to fruition, that he works all things together because you enter into a suffering that's not your own. You step into a story that's bigger than you are, and you buck up against some of the collateral damage that the enemy's gotten away with. Well, God works all things together. So you're changed in the process, and you're an ambassador of heaven. So you're shining God's light. You're showing the world, this is actually what God is like. And so somehow he takes the enemy's scheme and, you know, and the suffering in the world and our fallen nature, but our redeemed nature too, because Christ is in us, our hope of glory, and we start to engage. That's when we change. That's when the world changes. So even if the devil's making a move, God already has a plan, but we're part of the plan, aren't we?
Yes, we are 100% a part of the plan. And like I was quoting earlier, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's work. We've been invited to co-labor as co-heirs with God to destroy the kinds of things the enemy is trying to set up here and instead create outposts of heaven, little colonies of heaven here on earth. That kingdom of heaven on earth is this opportunity we have to create spaces where the enemy is, he's not allowed. His ways are not going to be tolerated. And I'm going to do whatever I need to in my own life and in the lives of those around me to protect us so that we can have this experience of the kingdom of heaven on earth and invite others into it. And it's definitely an aggressive, offensive posture, but I think it's the one he's invited us into.
I really do too. One of your chapters, when you're looking at all these contrasting statements, God wants me oblivious. I mean, Satan wants me oblivious. God wants me vigilant. Enemy wants me proud. God wants me humble. And it goes on and on. But I want to just talk about one here that with a couple minutes we have left. Forgive me, my word, I can talk. That the enemy wants me numb, but God wants me to wake up. And I think there's been a lot of numbing going on in the last 2.5 years. But I also see God waking up his church. And waking up to stories that are bigger than we are. Maybe say a word if you would.
Yeah, I think that sin and evil and lies and all that we've been talking about today, they don't walk around with pitchforks and dripping in blood and live in the scary places of the world and come out on Halloween. They're in the music we listen. They're in the television shows we're watching. They're subtle and packaged in pretty packages. And we just slowly ingest them and metabolize them until things that were bitter once now seem sweet. And there is this numbness that can set in, like, and with it comes a sense of tolerance for evil things and a despair, like things are never going to change. This is never going to get any better. This is always going to be that way. And when we have that kind of despair, then we give up and we stop fighting for God's ways. And we stop believing that people can be reconciled to him. And we stop chasing after our prodigals and we stop believing for healings. And so that whole chapter about numbness and waking up was really hard for me to write because it was really convicting for me to think about moments in which I've tolerated, you know, small doses of the wrong kind of thinking. And if even our little boats get off by a degree or so, we land in the wrong direction. Mm-hmm. So what do I do to stay on the right path? What the, you know, Jeremiah 6, like, how do I, I'm on the ancient path. It means I got to ask the Lord before I go left and right, which way do I go? I need to stay in step with him. I need to be in communion with him. I need to be responsive and discerning of his voice. I need to stay in the word. And while that can seem like, oh my gosh, a lot of work.
We are at the hard end. I'm so sorry, Beth. Fantastic conversation. Time to go. Hope you found encouragement here. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player and never miss a show.